Romans and the Meaning of the Bible, Part 61. We'll finish chapter 15 tonight, 22 to 33, and then there will be three. I'm working on the last one now. There'll be three more studies, and we will have finished the book of Romans in a mere 65 weeks. How Jesus imparts his life through his church. I'm going to read the whole passage, all right? Romans 15, 22. Just kind of follow along. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, as he writes to the church at Rome. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and we studied that last week, what that meant was, it's not that there weren't unsaved people, but the people had heard the message. And he wanted to find people that hadn't heard the message. So his work was done in that region in the sense that there were churches established who could continue the ministry, and Paul wanted to find new ground where people hadn't heard about Jesus. I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And you just sense, in these words and in chapter 16, you just sense a different tone in Paul. He's winding down. He's finally giving a little bit of a break. He's a little less theological. There's a little more warmth. There's a little more tone of writing to people, and he uses names. 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Help us again, Lord Jesus, as we open up your word. And as we open up your word, would you open up our hearts? Without you, Holy Spirit, your word can't breathe life. And so even as we sang, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Not the idea of just being quick runners or joggers, but when you speak, our feet move with haste in the direction of your way. There's no hesitation. Let that be true in our lives. Give us minds to understand and bodies quick to do your will. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on the end of it. It's striking to note that Paul, although one of the dominant voices of the New Testament, second only to Luke in volume of writing, as he comes to the end of this letter, and there's great, you know, theological depth and argumentation and thought that's gone into it as he deals with issue after issue and applying the work of Christ. That's why I called it Romans and the Meaning of the Bible. The scope of the letter is so huge. But it's interesting that he still didn't think of his own ministry as something that was superseding and so important that he had sort of moved beyond the realm of the local church and didn't need the local church. And so all through this text, it's a little bit different in that we see Paul in his relation to fellow disciples in the church of Jesus Christ. And I say that because these are tough days for the church. Through the postmodern swing of the emergent church, there's a lot of Christians who are vocal in their praise for Jesus, but somewhat cool and detached in terms of their commitment to a local church. And more evangelicals treat their commitment to Jesus and their commitment to his church as two separate commitments, as though you could do that. I don't think you can. I've used it. It's a crude illustration, but I've used it before because it just seems to fit. If you come up to me and you say, Pastor Don, I really like you. I think you're great. Renee, she's just stupid and ugly. I don't know why you bother with her. Now, if someone came up and said that to me about her, is it likely that they're going to be very close to me? Hello? Of course not. Of course not. Because I love her, and I just think she's the best and the brightest and most beautiful thing that Jesus has given me. And so you can't be detached from her and think you can be attached to me, because we come as a package. And you can't be attached to Jesus without being attached to his church. And you can't be committed to Jesus without being committed to his church. Those aren't two commitments. They're one commitment. And so it's a bit encouraging to me, and it's increasingly countercultural to see the great Apostle Paul, knowing better than most of us, knowing better than most of us all of the warts and faults and blind spots in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a guy who spent his time writing letters to churches that were doing dumb things. So Paul knows about the weaknesses of the church. And yet for all of that, you read him in this letter and he seems to just express nothing but longing for involvement and attachment and participation. The Apostle Paul feels, I just can't make it without the church. So he wants to come to these precious brothers and sisters. He can't wait to be with them, not to preach a sermon, not to compose his next letter, but to be with the members of this local church. He says in verse 32, to be refreshed in your company. That's what I want. I need that. I just need to be with the saints in the church to be refreshed. And so for all of its faults, he tells us, Paul tells us, church is good. Church is necessary. He tells us by his own hunger for association that it's important to him. He's a world traveler. He's a Christian spokesman. He's a theologian. He's an author. And he craves church. I love that. I love that. Let's work through some of the points in this text. Point number one. Everything about Paul's relationship with Christ is better in the church than outside it. 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And I say there that these are heart words. A lot of Paul's arguments are head words, but here you see heart words. I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you. I long to be helped by you. These are direct quotes. I want to enjoy, literally be refreshed by you. And so Paul has deep emotional attachment to these believers in the local church. You don't get the impression when you read these few verses that church is something Paul can take or leave, that he's indifferent about, that he feels no need for in his life. He's not there yet. He hasn't met them yet, and yet he's already pumped up by a sense of anticipation just to be gathering with this church. You see it earlier in this same letter, that same heart. I was thinking of Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. If you have your Bibles, you can look that up. Romans 1, 9 through 15, where he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So you got the whole Trinity there. "That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I pray," he says, "I will be able to see you. I long to see you. I want us to encourage each other with our spiritual gifts. I've been praying that God will let me get together with you." How many times do you pray that you will be ready for all that God has for you when you come to church on Sunday? Do you set aside some time on Saturday, maybe in the evening or early Sunday morning? Do you just get on your face before God and say, "Just Lord, I don't want to miss any ministry from anyone, and I don't want to miss an opportunity to bless and touch someone's life in the power of your Holy Spirit. Let this just be a fruitful day, Lord." Do you ever pray that God will enable you to be done work on time so that you'll be able to get to Bible study on time on Wednesday? I'm not asking this to condemn anybody. I'm just saying that Paul was passionate about joining with other believers in the church. And you get the distinct impression, not at all commonly expressed in evangelicalism today, that Paul's enjoyment of the things of God would be deeper in his own life when he was with Christians in the church than when he was just on his own. You get the impression that his walk with God would bring more joy in the church than in his own private devotions. In other words, what I'm saying is this: if you try and relate to God just on your own, you will encounter more doubt, more discouragement, more failure, more spiritual drought than you would if you just got together with other saints in the body of Christ. Did you get that? As you live your Christian life, you will experience more doubt, more discouragement, more failure, more spiritual drought going it alone than if you just make the discipline of getting together with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's not magic. It's the way the Holy Spirit works in the body of Christ. Point number two: we need the spiritual refreshment of the local church because serving Christ, while always fulfilling, can come at times with a high expense of effort. 25 to 28, it's easy to read them without thinking about them because they just seem to be sort of like a travel brochure almost. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, if the Gentiles have received so much from the Jews, the first church at Jerusalem, then they ought to be of service to them now. Repay them, because now the church in Jerusalem has this time of spiritual need. That's what he means when he says, be of service to them in their material blessings, the last part of verse 27. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now leave Spain out of it just for a minute. The only thing that makes that look easy is just the quick way that Paul describes it. Paul writes these words from Corinth. All right? He's in Corinth as he writes this letter. From Corinth to Jerusalem, that's where he has to go and get the money, was about 800 miles. And then from Jerusalem now to Rome, that's where he wants to get. He said, I want to take this offering for the needy in Jerusalem. Then I want to come from Jerusalem to Rome on way to Spain. So just figure from Corinth to Rome, 800. From Corinth to Jerusalem, 800. From Jerusalem to Rome, about another 1,500 miles. That's 2,300 miles. This wasn't on the Concorde. There are no planes. There are no high-speed trains. This trip would take Paul months and months to do. All we really know for sure is that for Paul to execute this assignment, I want to drop off this offering, then I'm going to come to see you. Doesn't sound like a big deal. In process of this trip, what we know for sure is he will end up shipwrecked on the island of Malta. In addition to three other shipwrecks that he will experience one full night in the deep. All this to get an offering to a local church at Jerusalem and then come, I long to see you people at Rome. What does it take? We sang it, I am yours, set apart for you. What might that mean? What might that mean if you really sang that from your heart and God ever had the gumption to take you up on it? What might that mean? What does it take to serve Christ? Well, apparently, a lot. A lot. You see, Paul, in this assignment, there's no grumbling, there's no complaining in it. I've got to take this offering to Jerusalem, then I've got to get to Jerusalem to Rome. And it's going to take months of hair-raising, wretched conditions and experiences, and he just is anxious to get it done, to serve Jesus in this way. Can you imagine, Paul? I don't know, I've been in the nursery for three Sundays, and nobody helps me. Can you imagine? What does it take to serve Jesus? Lots. I did this in the church and nobody even thanked me. Well, they should, but sometimes they don't. What does it take to serve Jesus? Well, lots. It's hard. There's a ton of work. The call of God is never to be measured by which road is easiest to travel. Let me just say this. I think it's a dangerous thing to always measure God's will for your life solely by which doors are the widest open and easiest to go through. I hear that from people all the time. Well, this just was God's will. How do you know? Well, it just happened. God just opened the door. Now, sometimes that's perfectly valid. All I'm saying is if Paul were going to gauge whether or not this task, getting this money to Jerusalem and then getting to Rome, if he was going to gauge whether or not it was God's will by how open the doors seemed, he would have packed it in months ago. He would have said, this can't be God's will. How do you know, Paul? Well, because everything's going wrong, for crying out loud. What can it take to get an offering to Jerusalem? Doesn't God know I'm doing his will here? He could have seen doors closing several times. He would have turned back after his first shipwreck, just concluding that, well, this isn't God's will. Not to mention the fact that when he finally got to Jerusalem with his gift of love, they put him in prison. That's what they did to him. When you follow Jesus, you do the things you do because you know they need to be done. Someone has to do them, and you should do them. Not because you discover that they're easy. Sometimes it's an indication that it's God's will when there's nothing but opposition. Because that's the way it's going to be in this world when you try and follow Jesus. Well then, why did Paul bother, Pastor Don? And here it is. Because everyone has to put something at the center of his or her life. Everyone. And if you don't choose something challenging and something big and something great and something costly, if you don't put something like that at the center of your life, then you'll put your pet or your BlackBerry or your Facebook friends or your party buddies or the Leafs or the Argos or Dancing with the Stars or the next promotion that you're going to get at work that's going to make it even harder for you to find any time for God. But you'll put something at the center of your life. Paul says, put something challenging that you can do for God at the center of your life. Don't put something easy at the center of your life. Put something big at the center of your life. If you're getting up there, and I'm with you, you know, they grease the slope after 55. It just goes, and you're done. But if you're getting up there, by that I mean if you're approaching 50 and over, and you're approaching 50 if you're over 35, you laugh. If you're 35 right now, you just wait. It's going to seem like next Friday and you're going to be 50. Am I right, people that are 50? Isn't that the way it goes? It was like last Wednesday that I was 35. You know, if you're at that stage of life where, and I'm doing this for myself, I kick myself for the number of times I think that I've got nothing more important to do in my later years, whenever they should come, than just think about retiring and relaxing. Most of us will get to the place where if you have reasonably good health, most of us will be at the place when we're 60 that financially we're in better shape than when we were 20. Goodness, I remember when I was 20. You'll have more time. What do you want to put at the middle of your life that's bigger than picking up seashells on some beach in Florida? What do you want to do that has meat in it with the rest of your life? What do you want to do that you can lay at the feet of Jesus and say, see that? Look at my seashells. You know, don't you want something bigger? That's why Paul did it. Not because it was easy. but because it was a challenge, because it had God in it, because it would count for eternity. Put something big at the center of your life, because you're going to do something with your time. And you'll either do something fleeting or you'll do something eternal. You'll do something that won't matter, that moths will eat away and rust will eat away, or you'll do something that can never be taken from you. Don't look for something easy. Look for something big. You can't keep your life. You can't. So spend it, and spend it on eternity. Three. I find this encouraging. Paul trusted in the power of united prayer to change people's stubborn wills. I get that starting in verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Like I say, they put him in jail. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I see two themes running through those verses, and they're very different. Two themes and a common thread. The two themes are warring intercession and spiritual refreshment. And the common thread in both of them is the corporate ministry of the church. Strive together with me in prayer. That's the first thing. I appeal to you, verse 30, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I know it seems a bit obvious to point out, but Paul pleaded for intercession with the conviction that the corporate prayers of a local church could rise up against stubborn wills that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Either you believe that or you don't. There were people violently opposed to Paul's ministry in Jerusalem, and Paul wanted this church praying together that these enemies wouldn't overpower the advancement of the gospel. And they didn't. Don't we still live in that kind of world? Aren't there powers that labor specifically to discredit the cause of Jesus Christ in this world? Aren't there whole nations dedicated to religions that would stamp out the very name of Jesus Christ, God the Son? Believers have already died today while we were in church. Do you know that? While we worship here today, Christian people have been tortured and executed for their faith. While we sat here today. While we sat here thinking, oh, I wish we didn't have to stand so long. Wish the music wasn't so loud, or how come the lights aren't brighter? While we did that, there were Christian people who laid down their lives for Christ today. Where's the intercession? The united intercession of the church. If there's any conviction that I have, it's this. We do prayer groups. It's one of the things we do in our church. Some people love it. A lot of people don't like it. We do it. One of the reasons we do it is so that none of us ever leaves this place under the delusion that my prayer assignment is fulfilled exclusively in my devotional time with Jesus alone. It's not. That's a part of my prayer assignment. But we're called by our Lord and by His Spirit and by the New Testament to pray together, to unite our hearts together. There is something that happens, I'm convinced, there is something that happens in the spiritual realm, and I'm not being mystical or spooky. There's something that happens in the spiritual realm when we all band together in one place in prayer that will never happen if we were all in our homes praying for exactly the same thing. And so Paul appeals to this church that they'd, the word he uses is strive. Strive. And the idea here is that Paul saw corporate prayer as the front line of defense in the battle of Christ's kingdom in this hostile world. Paul saw corporate intercession as the front line of defense in the battle of Christ's kingdom in this hostile world. I've almost been haunted at times by Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, like verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jump down to 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I know there are other parts of the armor mentioned, but I think the attitude the church takes to corporate prayer, and that's why I read the verses I read, the attitude the church takes to corporate prayer best identifies our understanding of what kind of battle we're in. It's the corporate prayer that shows how much I understand the warfare isn't with flesh and blood, the things you can see. Where do you think the battle lies? It's very, very easy. It's very easy to think, is it the gay rights lobby? Is that where you think the battle lies? Is it with school boards? Secular school boards? Is that where you think the battle lies? Is it with television stations? Is it with the legal system? Boy, churches expend a lot of energy getting petitions, changing laws. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Please understand, that's fine. But in the middle of all this, there's just something more. Paul would come in and say, well, that enemy that you're identifying, that battle you're fighting, the enemy you're working so hard against, does he have a body? Does she have a body? Is there flesh and blood there? Yes, there is. Well, that's not the enemy. Do we see that in this text? You might think that's the enemy, but if you do all your fighting there, and if you think petitions replace prayer rooms, you're going to get nothing done for my kingdom in this world. Nothing. That speaks to me. That speaks to me. Because I know full well, I can stick a petition out on any desk in the foyer and ask people to sign and get 200 signatures on any given Sunday. And if I said, we're coming tonight at 11 o'clock tonight, and we're just going to stay all night and we're going to pray about this issue, there wouldn't be five. And the conclusion I draw from it is, we read those words from Paul, we don't get it. We don't get it. So Paul saw this, he writes to this church, and there's all sorts of enemies. These are people under a Roman emperor who are just being executed. And Paul doesn't say, man a bunch of people and let's storm the gates of Nero. He says, what we need to do, I want everybody together and let's intercede. Let's strive in prayer. So striving together in prayer, I said there were two themes. Second, being refreshed together in fellowship. That's in 32 and 33. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company, and may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So yeah, there are battles to be fought. And yes, that can be extremely tiring to body and soul. And one of the things that happens over and over again in the church is when people get physically weary, they draw away from the fellowship of the saints. Because they think they need to just get alone and get some quiet time and get a break. And there is a time for seclusion and rest, no denying that. We all need it. But there's also such a thing as a spiritual weariness that just you getting alone up at your cottage won't fix. Paul talked about this dynamic kind of exchange of spiritual life, spiritual gifts he even mentions. And a mutual encouraging that ministers to spiritual weariness. That I may be refreshed in your company, 32. This isn't just the peace of personal rest. There's a place for it. But physical rest will never do for your soul what the body of Christ can do. There's another kind of rest. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25. There's a rest here that touches a different part of your being. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, so we're thinking about this, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not meeting, this doesn't get said often enough, not meeting together is a much easier habit to develop than meeting together. Okay? In other words, it takes a long time to build the habit of regular church attendance. It only takes a month to get out of it. Now, it's a bit of a smaller crowd tonight, weather and all sorts of factors. I understand that. But even on a good Sunday night, you'll have hundreds and hundreds of people who come here Sunday morning, and I pretty well every Sunday morning say, come to church tonight, and I'm blah, 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 and that's what they hear. When I'm saying, come to church tonight, they're hearing blah, 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 blah. And I'll tell you what I know from years of pastoring. A lot of those people used to come to Sunday night service all the time. You can see their faces as I say that. And then you just don't for 2 or 3 weeks. And you know what? It's nice not to have to rush back to church on Sunday night. It's like quality family time. It's really relaxed. You know what? I think I'm fresher on Monday. Really. If I just have that afternoon and evening just to collect myself. And you play all those thoughts through your mind. And it just feels so good that if you don't come for 3 Sunday nights in a row, you're not coming back. The habit, as is the habit of some, the habit of not attending is much easier to develop than the habit of attending. It's like the habit of not having devotions is much easier to develop than the habit of having devotions. You know what I'm talking about? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now those
words from Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, I think, are the best commentary on what Paul means in verse 32 of Romans 15 when he says, I want to be refreshed by your company. If you just want a rest on your own, and everybody needs that from time to time, that's a rest that just kind of you lay down and rest. The rest Paul is talking about, and the rest the writer of Hebrews 10 is talking about, is a rest that helps you stand. And you need the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ. So here are the thoughts. Let me just review them. Here are the thoughts from today's text. And let the Holy Spirit, this January 3rd Sunday, let the Holy Spirit just plant these things in your heart. First, every experience of grace is deepened in the corporate life of the church. Cherish the church. Second, fill up the center of your life with something big in terms of service to God. Keep the center of your life for God and look for what's challenging, not for what's simple. Third, remember that even stubborn hearts can be moved by corporate prayer. Do you have somebody close to you that's stubbornly turned against God? And do you still believe that you get corporate prayer that God can soften and turn those hearts? Do you still believe that? The battle is never with flesh and blood. That is never our first line of attack. And fourth, stay refreshed in the faith with the company of the saints. Cherish these times. Use them to fortify your own faith and pray about an opportunity to bless and fortify someone else's faith, that we stand together for Christ. I think those are important thoughts.